Good morning. Welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on this first Sunday of 2024. And so could I wish all of you here in our meeting house or watching our live stream or listening at home a happy new year, and pray that you will know the sovereign God's guiding and providing and protecting hands upon you and your family. It's a cold and a frosty one and a foggy one out there, so it's a joy to see all who have gathered and are still gathering in as we join together to worship God. Psalm 65 says, "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance." We join together to praise our gracious, our good, our generous, and faithful God as we rise to sing together the goodness of God, and then the song that Ian and the band have been leading us through, Firm Foundation. Let's come before our faithful God together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for your everlasting love. We want to praise you for your great faithfulness. We want to praise you for your all-surpassing power. You are our firm foundation. We praise you that you do not change with the passing of the years. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your love and your mercy endure forever. And we praise you for the security and assurance that your unchanging nature gives to us in a changing and uncertain world. Lord, as creatures of time, at the beginning of this new year, we cannot help but look back over the road we've traveled along. We thank you for how you have brought us to this present hour. We thank you for your tender kindness and your mercies along the way. We thank you that in everything we have gone through, you have been loving us with an everlasting love. Whether in gladness and grief, sorrow and joy, laughter and tears, you've been with us through it all. You've watched over our going out and our coming in. You've brought us to this day. We give you thanks for all the new things we have learned, for the new experiences through which we have passed, and for the assurance that when the road has been dark, you have not failed us, but have been a lamp for our feet. While you have not changed or failed us, and have been constant and true, we recognize that there is much for which we need forgiveness, because we have failed you. There are times we have wasted. There are opportunities we have neglected. There's the strength we have given to the wrong things. There's the mistakes we've made. Father, where we have fallen short in sin, forgive us for the sake of Jesus. As we journey further into this new year, we look forward not knowing what may befall us, but we pray that you would help us to live one day at a time, to trust you, to find our way by the light of your word. For all the possibilities ahead in this new year, make us thankful. Give us wisdom and courage and discernment in the face of so much chaos and despair and fear. And help us to see how in our own situation we can contribute towards peace and faith and love, reaching out with the good news of salvation that you have entrusted to us. We thank you that our times are in your hands, that we are secure in the arms of Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Jesus. So bless us, Lord, as individuals, as families, and as a church family in this new year that has just begun. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening at 6:30, we resume our evening services. We were looking forward to having Leslie Addis back with us this evening. Leslie was the speaker at our carol service. He made quite an impression, as Leslie does most places he goes. But I'm very sorry to say, folks, that Leslie's mother has been taken very seriously ill over the course of this weekend, so he won't be able to join us now. But a very capable preacher who is stepping in at very short notice to help us out. But do come along this evening, that service at 6:30. Alan Wool will be leading the praise this evening, and there's a number of other folks taking part. So do come along, 6:30 p.m. this evening. Please note that today is the final opportunity for all contributions, financial contributions, to be included in the 2023 finance record. So those need to be in this morning or by this evening at the very latest. Please note there are subscriptions and payments that are due. If you are a subscriber to the Presbyterian Herald, the renewal fee of £20 for 2024 is due. Wider World magazine, £7 for 2024 is now due. And car park renewal fees are also due. And if you see the December-January bulletin, there's further details about that. Folks, I know I was off, but I'm heading away again, folks, during this incoming week. I'm taking my annual in-service training. Ministers in the Presbyterian Church are entitled to 1 week of in-service training each year. I choose, as do many of my colleagues, to take that at the Creef Fellowship in Scotland, or as Edith calls it, my wee Scottish jolly. And I'll be off in my wee Scottish jolly, God willing, flying out later today. I'll be back on Thursday evening. If you need the services of a minister during that time, please contact Stephen Johnson. Then next Sunday morning, our morning service will be taken by the Reverend Brian Gibson, our senior minister, our retired minister. So Brian and Jean will be here. We'll both be taking part in that service. And next Sunday, folks, I have to take on responsibility for First Drumara as they enter into their vacancy. So I'll be conducting worship in First Drumara next Sunday morning, but I'll be here to conduct the service on Sunday evening. Stephen Rosie Kennedy, who we have connections with, who are global mission workers currently in Romania, have written this: having brought to a close our time of service in the Reformed Church Congregation in Cluj on the 31st of October, we've spent time reflecting, giving thanks for the fruitfulness and blessings of God during the past 3 years of ministry in Cluj-Napoca. In our fellowship and ministry at Cluj Christian Fellowship, in our friendships and social circles, and in our own lives of faith as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're also taking time and conversation with the Council for Global Mission to consider our future sphere of ministry, seeking the Lord's way forward and waiting for his wisdom and direction. We want to pray for Steve and Rosie as they wait upon the Lord at this time. And then we're going to pray for one of our small congregations in County Donegal, and that's the congregation of Fawn. It's a small congregation, but it's a vibrant and outward-looking congregation. For many years, it was linked with Waterside. Many of those small churches in Donegal were linked with a larger church in Londonderry. But Fawn is now charting its own path. An exciting new chapter is about to begin, and the Reverend Martin McNeely, the next slide, has accepted a call to come and minister in the congregation, and also then to engage in outreach in church pioneering and planting work in the nearby town of Buncrana. Marty McNeely is also one of those who enjoys his wee Scottish jolly at this time in January, but Marty will shortly be moving to Donegal. He has ministered in Ballymena, in the centre of Ballymena, for quite a number of years. This will be a big cultural change. Many changes for him and for his family, and we want to pray for that today. And we also want to pray for our own church family here in Railway Street, for God to continue to bless us and to build his church during 2024. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, we give thanks to you today for Steve and Rosie Kennedy and their family, and for their years of service in Cluj-Napoca in Romania with the Hungarian Reformed Church. Thank you for all they've been able to contribute, for all they've been able to learn, for every way in which you have built your church and built them up in their faith, for the friends that they have made. Thank you again for the wonderful time that our work team had with them as they shared with them worship there on the Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But as they feel this is now time to bring this sphere of service to a close, we pray very much that Steve and Rosie, along with the Council for Global Mission, will be guided by you and encouraged as together they consider the future and they seek your direction for their future sphere of service. We pray for a sense of peace and assurance from you in this time of uncertainty. We thank you for the time they have been able to enjoy with family over the Christmas and New Year period. We pray that they will rest secure in the knowledge of your sovereignty and your love and the plans that you have for them. Father, we give thanks for the call accepted by the Reverend Marty McNeely to go and to minister in the congregation of Fawn. Thank you for the joy and encouragement that's brought to that congregation that had been vacant now for a considerable time. Thank you for that step of faith that congregation and the Council for Mission in Ireland are taking and allowing Fawn to chart their own path, but also the burden that they have to reach into the surrounding community and to explore the development of outreach into Buncrana. So we pray for Marty and his family as they prepare for this new ministry challenge, as they and their children settle into a very different culture, a different education system. We pray that you would help them, Lord, to settle and to adjust quickly, and that you would bless Marty as he ministers to your people in Fawn, and as together they seek to reach out and to begin a new work in the town of Buncrana. Father, we pray for our own church family here in Railway Street in 2024. We rejoice, Lord, in all your goodness and all your faithfulness to us in 2023. We pray that you would build your church in our midst. Bring people of all ages to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Help people of all ages to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray for beginners and kids' church and for junior and senior youth Sunday by Sunday as our children and young people go out and as there they are taught your word. Be with those who are teaching them and speak to them, Lord, and raise up the next generation of disciples in this place. Give to us, Lord, an earnest desire, no matter what age we are, to be present here at worship Sunday by Sunday. Give to us a love and a hunger for the word of God. And help us as we further consider the challenge of how best as a congregation to reach out into our wider community. Build your church among us, Lord. May we come to the beginning of 2025 and be able to look back and see that we are not the same church as we were at this point, because you have worked in our midst. Because we have grown in grace and grown in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks to Ian and the band, as always, for leading us in our praise this morning. Folks, let's take our Bibles, whether your own Bible on your phone or your physical Bible or the pew Bibles in front of you, let's all turn together to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, that's page 1128 in the Pew Bibles, 1128. This is the beginning of our winter series in the book of Romans. It is the first time I've attempted a systematic study through Romans. I've preached on certain passages, but never done a unified series on it. I've been thinking a lot about that in recent years, about the need to do so. Felt that I'll not be a proper preacher until I've got through the book of Romans, but I've shied away from it because on the face of it, it's a large and intimidating book. It's the longest. Paul's letter contains probably the deepest and the richest theology of all his letters, and it's by no means points easy reading, but I can't avoid it any longer and feel now is the time for us to explore this letter. In terms, folks, of digging deeper into God's word, if you want to do that, and I encourage you, there are a couple of books I'd recommend. And the title for the series I've taken from Andrew Ollerton's book there, Romans, a letter that makes sense of life. That's a guide through the book of Romans. Then the late Tim Keller has Romans for You, again, accessible, readable devotional commentary that you can use. And if any of our discipleship groups, when you're finished your current material, you might want to think about looking at Romans, first half of Romans. There's a good book company, Bible Study Guide, again by Tim Keller, available. And those books by Keller are available on the Good Book Company website, who are having a very generous sale, which is ending very soon, I think. But if you want to read and study deeper for yourself, those are some recommendations for you. Let's read together just the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Keep, as always, folks, keep your Bibles open in front of you and follow along. Friends, we live in an era where people's sense of identity seems to be all important, if not all consuming. Who am I? Has become the dominant question in our culture. And you will note the question is now, who am I? Not who are we? Who am I? People in our society are marked by an obsessive individualism. Identity politics is a recognized fact of life in the Western world today. This is politics based on particular identities, whether it be race or nationality or religion or gender or sexual orientation or social background. Many people today are choosing their own identity and it becomes their defining characteristic. And increasingly that sense of identity is self-centered. People talk almost exclusively about their rights without any sense of their responsibilities towards others. These different identities in our society are often set in opposition to one another. There's no longer any sense of the common good. And that's hardly a surprise, because with society's rejection of its Christian heritage and identity, there's no longer one overarching identity that unites our society. Increasingly, we are fragmented and we are divided along those other lines. And identity politics invites people to look inwardly, to obsess over self, to surround themselves with only those who share that same identity, and to put up, if you like, a force field to protect their worldview from any questioning or from any challenge. The question, who are you, has become the dominant question. And that's the question we're asking today as we begin our series in the book of Romans. Andrew Ollerton, as he begins his exploration of this letter, says this: it has been said that if the New Testament were the Himalayas, Andrew Ollerton's a keen mountaineer, if the New Testament were the Himalayas, Romans would be the Mount Everest. And the renowned theologian and preacher J.I. Packer strikes a similar note when he said, Paul's letter to the Romans is the high peak of Scripture. All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. The letter to the Romans has been the source of some of the most significant conversions of church history. Let me highlight just three from history. St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the most, if not the most brilliant theologian in the early centuries of the church, came to a conviction of sin and salvation after reading some verses from Romans chapter 13. Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith from his study of Romans 1:17 and went on to lead the Reformation in Europe. Even going to mention a Methodist this morning, Phyllis. It was listening to the words of Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans that John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed in conversion and went on to become one of the leading human agents in the evangelical revival in the 18th century. We bring it up to the present day. Sir David Suchet, and I know there are those who listen to David Suchet's reading of the entire Bible, listen to that regularly. Sir David Suchet, the actor best known for his portrayal of Hercule Poirot, says this: "When I read St. Paul's letter to the Romans in a hotel room in 1986, I was not a Christian. But when I'd finished reading it, I felt compelled to become one." And so as we in Railway Street begin to look at this letter at the beginning of 2024, we need to remember that this letter was not, of course, written to 21st century people. It was written to people who lived in the capital of the ancient Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And so in order to understand Romans, as with any other Bible book, we need to understand it in its original context and then seek to relate that to our context as disciples today. Ancient Rome was a city that was marked by a great divide between rich and poor, where power was concentrated in the hands of a small elite. It was a society that was built on human trafficking and slavery, and where its often unruly citizens were kept under control with three daily handouts of bread and who were entertained and distracted by the blood sports in the gladiatorial arena. It was a brutal place, and a place where newborn babies were often discarded on the city rubbish heaps or in the Tiber River. And so when you think about it that way, you begin to realize that not much has changed. Our society increasingly reflects that of ancient Rome. Reverend David Robertson has observed that far from progressing into some sort of secular paradise, our Western society is in fact regressing back to one that most closely resembles the pagan Roman society into which Paul wrote this letter. And so we'll find it speaks powerfully and relevantly today, just as it did then, because it's God's living word. No other Bible book both explores and exposes the universal human condition and the only remedy for it as Romans does. Romans has the ability to help us make sense of life today. Scott McKnight says this: Romans is about theology, but it isn't mere theology. It isn't abstract theology. If you will, the theology of Romans is about a way of life, about lived theology. So this letter is clearly a very important work, and yet at the same time, it's a very intimidating part of Scripture to get to grips with. Where do we begin when it comes to studying such a large and rich theological work? Well, folks, we're going to follow the same principle that applies to answering the question, how do you eat an elephant? Do you know the answer to that question? How do you eat an elephant? The answer is that there's only one way to eat an elephant, a bite at a time. So today we take our first bite as we look at Paul's introduction to this letter. And here we find Paul's answer to what seems to be that most important and divisive question in Western society today: who am I? Who am I? But let's think first of all, who was Paul? Let's remind ourselves who was Paul. We've already done some of that as we spoke to the boys and girls. Today, letters in our society begin by identifying the person for whom the letter is for. And so our letter begins, "Dear Michael," or "Dear Stephen," or "Dear Ian," or "Dear whoever." And it's only at the end of the letter we find the name of the person who wrote it. In ancient times, the author of a letter identified themselves by name at the beginning. And Paul follows that custom. And the very first word in this letter identifies its author, Paul. Paul. Paul, who started out as Saul, a devout Jew. And for Saul, his identity was completely taken up by his identity as a Jew, by
by his national and religious identity as a Jew. That was everything to him. As he says in Philippians 3, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was one who, as part of his daily Hebrew prayer, would have recited this prayer: Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. It was a prayer giving thanks for an identity that emphasized division and exclusion. And like most of the Pharisees, he possessed a great hostility towards Jesus and his followers. When we first encounter Saul in the book of Acts, what is he doing? He is holding the coats of those who were stoning the Christian Stephen to death. And Saul then initiated a widespread persecution of the Christian community in Jerusalem, rounding them up and imprisoning them, casting his vote against them when they were sentenced to death. But on the road to Damascus, where he intended to expand his violence, persecution against Christians, he had a life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, which saw the whole direction of his life and saw his identity changed, as he goes on to say in Philippians 3, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He became a disciple of Jesus. He turned from persecutor to preacher. He went on in response to the call and commission of Jesus to become one of the greatest evangelists the church has ever known. And a large part of our New Testament consists of the letters he wrote to churches and to co-workers. Paul gives us his own answer to the question, who am I, in the very first verse of Romans. Look at what he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word translated servant is doulos. And a doulos was not a hired servant who could come and go as they please and who was paid for their labor. A doulos was a person who had been purchased. And once purchased, became the master's possession. Paul saw himself quite literally as a slave of Jesus Christ. Not in a downtrodden and oppressive way. Paul saw himself as a willing and joyful slave of Jesus Christ. While the Romans saw doulos as a low and servile term, Paul knew that the Jews viewed it as a title of great honor when it was attached to God, to be a servant, to be a slave of God, as Moses was. On addressing believers in Corinth, Paul said this, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." Christians have been purchased through the blood of Jesus. And that shows us the paradox in terms of the Christian's identity. When the New Testament describes our condition by nature, it describes us as slaves to sin. We are by nature in bondage to sin, and the only remedy for this is to be liberated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Everyone born of the Spirit is set free from sin. But when a Christian is set free from the slavery of sin, we voluntarily and joyfully accept the liberation of slavery to Jesus. That's why we call him Lord. We acknowledge it is from him we get our instructions on how to live. He is the Lord of our lives. We are not our own. And so Kent Hughes says this. So we see that the key to Paul's self-image is servanthood. At the root of his psyche, this incredibly productive man views himself primarily as a slave of Christ. No matter who we are, pastor, teacher, office worker, corporation president, we are to be productive for God. We must be servants. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Paul's primary identity was now found in his status as a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. But you'll see he also describes himself as one who has been called to be an apostle. The word apostle in Greek means literally one who is sent. Paul was numbered among that small group who were directly called and commissioned by Jesus to be his apostles, to be his messengers, taking the good news of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Paul and his fellow apostles were not, unlike many Christian leaders today, self-appointed. They were chosen. They were called. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ. Paul received his call and commission in that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. You know, it's become very fashionable for people to say today that they like Jesus and that they admire his teaching, but they don't and they won't accept Paul's teaching. That's one thing we can't say, folks. There were those who said something very similar in Paul's own day. They rejected that Paul had any authority. But almost everything we know about Jesus comes from the lips and the pens of the apostles. And the apostles carried the delegated authority of Jesus himself. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. To reject then what Paul has to say in the New Testament is the equivalent of rejecting what Jesus has to say. How did Paul answer the question, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Paul, a slave of Christ, called as an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God." Which brings us to our second question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, we've spent the autumn, in many ways, thinking about this as we work through gospel-shaped outreach. And maybe say, why are we talking about this again? Because, folks, we have to keep coming back to the gospel. We have to keep reminding ourselves the core of the gospel, because it's so easy for us to forget. Paul says it is the gospel of God. You see that? It is the gospel of God. It is not a human message. It is a divine message. Its origin and author is God. And notice too how Paul says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There was a saying in the Roman Empire, and it's up there, that survives to this day: all roads lead to Rome. Now, that's not an ecumenical statement, but it's what was quite literally in many ways true. Roman engineers built a remarkable network of roads right across the Roman Empire. Someone in Britain or in Egypt or in Greece only had to join a Roman road and follow it for long enough, and eventually they would end up in Rome. At that time, the center of the known world. And the way that Paul interprets the Bible is like a system of Roman roads. Each character, symbol, and story and event, next slide, is part of a larger network of promises and prophecies which are all fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. And so this gospel is not something new. It's not something that suddenly emerged in the first century AD. But it's something that was promised long in advance, beginning, as we know, in Genesis 3. Alistair Begg says, we find Christ in all the scriptures. The Old Testament he has predicted, in the Gospels he has revealed, in Acts he has preached, in the epistles he has explained, and in Revelation he has expected. So the origin of the gospel is God. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Paul says this is the gospel regarding his son, who to his earthly life was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God by power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here Paul affirms for us that dual nature of Jesus as the one who was uniquely fully human but also fully divine. He brought his deity from heaven. He was the eternally begotten son of God. And yet at the same time, he was fully human and was, as the Old Testament prophecies promised, the Christ, the Messiah, descended from the line of David. Both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels trace Jesus' human ancestry to King David. Jesus was the anointed king of David's line. But in terms of his divine identity, Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. When the Spirit of God raised the body of Jesus from the tomb, God was announcing to the world the divine sonship of Jesus. And when Paul preached to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul said this to them, "For he that is God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Gospel is therefore the message of good news concerning Jesus, the one who died for our sins according to the scriptures, the one who rose again on the third day according to the same scriptures, and who now is the risen, ascended, and ruling Lord, who offers people of every nation, tribe, and tongue the gifts of forgiveness, eternal life, and adoption into God's family when they turn to him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Now, that is but the shortest summary of the gospel. Paul will spend the next 11 chapters of his letter unfolding the great and glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is Paul? What is the gospel? Finally, this morning, who are we? Who are we? Who was this letter written to? Who are the Romans? That's set out for us in verse 7. It's more fully explained in chapter 16, the final chapter of the letter. But look at verse 7. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Now, if you've got a more recent edition of the NIV, they've probably changed that from saints to his holy people. We'll come back to that shortly. This letter then was written to the members of the Christian church in the city of Rome. Now, this wasn't a church established by Paul. Paul had not even managed to visit Rome at the time he wrote the letter, although in the following verses he'll express his deep desire to visit them. This church was most likely established by Jews who were converted to faith in Jesus Christ in the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us in Acts 2, verse 3, that at Pentecost there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's exactly what you expected on one of the three great feasts in the Jewish calendar, where good Jews were expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some of these Jews are identified by Luke as visitors from Rome. And no doubt some of these Jewish visitors from Rome were among the 3,000 people who came to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized that day. And they took their newfound faith in Jesus back to Rome and began to live out and share that message with others. Hence, by the time Paul wrote this letter, there was possibly already several hundred members of the Christian community meeting in several different house churches across the city. As to the exact identity of those Paul was writing to, turn to Romans 16, and you'll find there are 27 of them mentioned by name. And what is interesting is just how diverse this community was. There are Greek names, there are Latin names, there are Jewish names. That this was a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, Roman citizens and slaves, a few from wealthy and influential backgrounds, but most were poor common laborers living in humble homes. Friends, ancient Rome was as divided as our modern society in terms of people's different national, racial, economic, class, and gender identities. Such a range of distinct and diverse groups would never have normally interacted together anywhere in the Roman world. And so the church in Rome was a unique community in Roman society, something never seen before, where rich and poor, educated and illiterate, slave and masters, normally segregated, were now part of the Christian community, were united in Christ, and sat at the same table and belonged to the same family. This was revolutionary stuff. Scott McKnight says this, using one of the really popular words in our society, but using it in the proper way, not the way our society does. Diversity shaped every moment for the Roman house churches. But Paul sought for a unity in the diversity, a sibling relationship in Christ that both transcended and affirmed one's ethnicity, gender, and status. And this shows us the truly transforming and uniting power of the gospel, its ability to take people of different and competing identities and give them a shared and higher identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, these different secondary identities still caused issues and frictions, and Paul has to address those later in the letter. But look at what Paul says about what that shared identity in Christ means. He moves quickly to identifying the nature of every Christian in the church at Rome and every Christian in every church in every age. Notice how Paul tells them they are loved by God. Paul does not mention that they're the believer's love for God, but rather that which is more fundamental, God's love for the believer. He describes them as those called to be saints, those called to be his holy people. Every Christian is called out of the world, called out of slavery to sin, called out of death into Christ and into his body, the church. Paul wasn't the only one who was called. All who are truly part of the church have been called out and separated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, note this, we are not called because we are saints. We are saints because we are called. And as saints, we are set apart for holiness. A saint is not one of a very rare and elite group within the church whose sainthood has been recognized and declared by the Pope in Rome. A saint is one who has been set apart by the Holy Spirit and called inwardly by Christ to himself. If you have put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are set apart. You are a saint. Our gathering today is the saints of God in the church in Railway Street. And as saints, we have received the gifts of grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, Paul says. Peace of God is not something we can ever earn or merit or deserve. The peace that comes from God comes through his grace, his undeserved mercy, seen and received through Jesus Christ and his atoning death for our sins. In the church, grace and peace combine together naturally and beautifully, because when God's grace comes upon us, taking away our sin and making us objects of his favor, his peace floods our being. We feel a burden lifted. Their identity as those loved and called by God to be his saints was both their and our identity. As I look over you folks here today, we are a diverse group. We have many different identities. We are very different people. Under normal circumstances, a group like this would never come together. But we do. We gather together every Sunday, because we're united together by a common higher identity. We are those who are loved and called by God to be his saints. We are those who have received his gifts of grace and peace. And in a society like ours that is so divided and fragmented as a result of identity politics, the gospel alone provides the way to truly bring people together as we find our ultimate and higher identity in Christ. Paul's understanding of who he was, his task, his commission, his understanding of the gospel made all the difference to how he lived his life. Would that all of us who are here today might have that same sense of identity and calling in Christ through his gospel. And as we continue in our studies in this book, may we continue to grow in grace and peace as a community of believers united through our common and overarching identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the church, as you look upon your church here today, Lord, you know the range of backgrounds and places from which we come. We are diverse and different in many ways, but we thank you, like the Romans, those believers that Paul was writing to, we share a common identity, the highest identity, the identity that comes through faith in Christ, that we are loved by you, chosen by you, that we have been called to be your saints, your holy people. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel that transformed Paul from a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man. We thank you that he received your grace and mercy. We thank you for the change it made in his life, for how then he found his identity in Christ alone. Lord, build us together as a body of people, as we've already prayed in this new year. Those who are brothers and sisters united in Christ, may we grow in our understanding of what that means and what that looks like. And for any who are here today who do not yet share that identity, open their hearts and their minds as you open the Apostle Paul's, to see their need of you, see their wretchedness and their sin, and to recognize Jesus as the only one who can save them. And bring them into this family. Hear our prayer, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are we? What is our identity? We are those who are in Christ, who know that our only hope in life and death is through Christ Jesus, whose name we lift up and praise together now. Christ, our hope in life and death. And as those who are united together in Christ, those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, we pray God's blessing upon each one as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.